Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Thankful for your presence tonight. For a few moments, I want to talk about a very simple subject that I hope that will help us as we talk to our neighbors and our friends about some issues that are sometimes difficult for them to come to an understanding from God's Word about. In Genesis the 8th chapter, verse 22, it's the last verse of the chapter, it says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." The Bible presents time as being a very important item. Time was given for man's benefit. We mark everything that we do by time. When we go to bed, when we get up, when we go to work, when we have lunch, when we have dinner, when we eat breakfast, when we take a vacation, when we come to worship service, everything is done by time. A Christian is told in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." We need to be familiar with what the Bible teaches about time. We are also told to enjoy time in Romans, the 13th chapter, and verse number 11. The Bible also contains in it particular points of time as being critical. Turn with me to Galatians, the 4th chapter, and notice a statement made by Paul again in verse number 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." That passage just simply tells us that Jesus Christ's time to be born was predetermined. When everything was done that needed to be done prior to Him coming into the world, then that time was right. And God determined that time. And that's what the statement, "in the fullness of time," according to God's timetable. Turn also over to 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, to verse number 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 11. "Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Holy Spirit would come at the time that God predetermined. You remember in John chapter 13 when He began that private discussion with His 12 disciples, really 11 because Judas had gone out to betray the Lord. But at that time He told them that at a certain point that He would send another comforter. He would send the Spirit of truth and it would guide them into all truth. The time was determined by God, but it was going to be at a set time when the Holy Spirit would come, and indeed He did come. And then according to the Scriptures, at a certain time, babes in Christ are to mature, are to grow, in order that they might be able to teach others. Now, this principle is indeed taught in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 12, where the writer was rebuking these Hebrews because they were not growing as they should. "For through by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So there comes a time, there comes a point in time when people who are young in the faith need to grow in the faith and be able to understand and be able to look at the more meatier subjects that are contained in God's Word. In this tonight's lesson, for a few moments, I want to talk about a point of time. And I want to talk about a point of time in four very controversial subjects in the world. Not that these subjects are difficult, but they are difficult for the world to understand when this point of time exists. And it's needful to know when this point of time exists in all these four areas so we would have a clear understanding of these areas according to God's Word. The first thing I want to talk to you about tonight is death. Death at the point of time. The world struggles and the world is really continually searching to answer the question that has fascinated man from the beginning of his existence, and that is the subject of death. Not only what happens after death, that is another study entirely of itself, and we've looked at that in the past, But we're not going to talk so much about what happens after death. But when does death occur? When does death take place? What is the point of time that death occurs in life? Now, that subject has been debated and has caused many different things and many different things to be written and different conclusions. If you were to examine this from a scientific perspective, you would be amazed at all the conflicting data in the medical world about exactly when the point of death takes place. Now, you could talk about brain dead. You could talk about the heart stopped pumping. The vital organs would shut down. Now, we're not going to talk about those medical terms because that's for someone else to determine. But I want to tell you the Bible does tell us what happens at the point of death. And when does death become a reality? The Bible does answer that question. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse number 27. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, a plain truth is written here, that as it was appointed for men to die once, but after the death cometh the judgment. The third thing about death and the point of time is that you are going to die. And none of man's technology, none of the miracles of wonders of medicine is going to prevent death. Death is going to happen at a point of time for every living being. You, me, and anyone who will ever live upon this earth will come to the point of time of death. Now, when is, by the Bible definition, is that point of time? Well, let's look at some scriptures that I believe answer that question. Let's begin in Luke chapter number 16, and let's look at verse number 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And so that the beggar died and was carried up by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, there was a point in time where the Lazarus and the rich man both died. Their physical existence stopped. When was that point of time? Well, look at James, the 2nd chapter, and this question is very easily answered in the 26th verse when the writer James was talking about the subject of faith and works. He uses an analogy about the body. Now, look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead. When the inner part of man leaves the body, that is when death occurs. When there is a separation of spirit and flesh, man dies. That's death. And the Bible illustrates this in many passages. Jesus himself, in John the 19th chapter, at his crucifixion, in verse number 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now look at the end. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When the spirit separated from Jesus, death occurred. Now look also at the 23rd chapter in verse number 46. This is also the crucifixion of Jesus. It's said in a little bit different way here. In the 46th verse, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Father, I commend my spirit." Again, the spirit leaving the body. And one other passage in the New Testament, the Acts, the 7th chapter, verse number 59, at the stoning of Stephen. And in Acts 7, verse 59, it tells us, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, there is a plain truth taught in the book of Ecclesiastes that says in the 12th chapter in verse 7 that when death occurs, the body goes to the dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. When is the point of death? When the spirit leaves the body, there is no miracle to reunite the spirit and body in this life, but only in the life that is to come. Remember in John 5, Jesus himself said, all that are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Spirit and body will be reunited at the resurrection. But when the spirit that is the inner part of man, that makes you who you are, that is that inner part of you, that eternal part of all of us, when that part leaves the body, death has occurred. And there will be no reviving once that takes place. Now, again, I'm not a doctor. And I'm not going to get into the medical jargon about being brain dead and about when the heart stops pumping or the vital organs shut down. But suffice it to say, the Bible says that the point of death occurs when spirit and body separate. When that takes place, death has occurred. You know, that's why when we go to a funeral, the deceased is not there. The shell of what we knew is there. The body, the physical fleshly tabernacle is there. But that part of that person is no longer in this realm. That part has departed. Why? Because death has occurred. So brethren, when is the point of death? The Bible says when the spirit departs from the body, death has occurred. And you know what? That's all we know about it until we experience it. And then we'll understand it better. Now, there's another debate that goes on in our generation, one that you're very familiar with, and that is the debate about life. What is the point of time that life begins? Now, you know this debate well. This is a whole debate that centers around the subject of abortion. Is debating back and forth, when does life begin? Now, there are really three consensus about when life begins. One is that life begins at conception. A second conclusion that some have reached is that life begins at the moment of birth. And then still others say that life doesn't begin until some development of stages takes place. But what does the Bible say? Well, when life begins, is it at conception? Is it at birth? Is it sometime in the certain development of or conception or after the birth? The debate rages on in our society. Many contend that life does not begin until the first breath is drawn at birth. This is how those who favor abortion say that it is not murder. And how they do that is they change the name. It's not a life, it's a fetus. It's something, it's not a life, it's inanimated. It does not have life, and so it does not exist. So you cannot kill what does not exist. But what does the Bible say about that? When does the Bible say that life begins? Let's see what the Bible says about that. Turn over to Luke, the first chapter. And look at verse 41. Luke 1 and verse 41. Now this is when Mary is greeting Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What leaped in her womb? That's just an inanimate object. That's not what Luke says. Luke says the child leaped in the womb. Is that life? Turn over to Psalms chapter 139. And really this entire psalm would answer this question. We want to look at a few verses here, beginning in verse 13 of Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139, verse 13. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Look down at verse number 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book they all were written. Look at that statement. And in your book, for they all were written. Why are they written if they're not life? Think about that statement. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then one other passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the first chapter, in Jeremiah talking about his call to be a prophet of God, He makes a statement here in the first chapter in the fifth verse. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now you got to remember who's talking here. This is God. God said, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. You know what that word means? It means set apart. He was set apart to do the work of a prophet. I ordained you to be the prophet to the nation. When did he do that? Before he was born. Yet, if I had to base my argument that life begins at conception, I would base my article on the principle established in Exodus chapter number 21. I want you to take your Bibles out and I want you to turn to this passage. And whenever you talk with a person who wants to try to convince you that life does not begin until the first breath is drawn, you remember this passage. Because the person that takes that argument is going to have to answer what this passage means. Look at Exodus 21, and this is the law concerning violence. Now look at verse number 21. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now look at the next verse. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Look at the next verse. But if any harm follows, then you shall give, look at that word, life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. What if the child dies? They are guilty of murder. The child isn't born, but God says it's a life. And if you take the life of the unborn, the punishment is murder. Brethren, that's God's law. Now, how do you get around that? If there's hurt done to the woman or to the child, it's life for life. Brethren, if that doesn't make it clear that abortion is murder, then I do not understand the Scriptures. God says it's a life before it comes forth and draws breath. Now, brethren, man can rage and he can argue and he can debate it, but he will never get around that simple, inspired statement made in Exodus 21. In Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given as part of the law of Moses, it says, thou shall not murder. What is murder? It's the premeditated taking of a life. What is abortion? The premeditated taking of life. That's murder. Brethren, there's no way. When does life begin? It begins at conception. The only reasonable conclusion one can reach is life begins before birth at the point of conception. If this is not so, where do you draw the line in the developmental progression? Our country now is debating that you can do it in the 8th month. Let me tell you something about abortion for just a minute. When I was in Las Vegas a few years ago, one of our members, when they had their first child, had a fatal chromosome. No fault of theirs, nothing that they did. It was just one of those things. If this fatal chromosome happens, it kills the child. But she had to carry that child until the 5th month. And then they had to induce labor and she had to go through the whole process. I was at the hospital with them when that labor was induced and that child was born. That child was a girl. She weighed 1.5 pounds. She had fingers. She had arms. She was born dead, but that was a life. Somebody's going to have to explain to me how anybody can say that because it's not 9 months and it's not 5 or 6 pounds, that is not life. I'll give you one other thing to do sometime. Go into the prenatal ward of a hospital. You go into those prenatal wards and you go in and you see where those babies are no bigger. They could fit in your hand. That's 1.5 pounds of a human being, and they were born prematurely, but that is life. You tell that mother or father that's there agonizing over that child, you tell them that that's not life. Brethren, this isn't an emotional argument. It's just plain common sense. Life begins at conception. And man can debate and rage about it until the Lord comes. And it will never change. Life begins at conception. There's another argument that perplexes the religious world, and that is salvation. What is the point? Where is the point of time when man receives salvation? In other words, let me put it in words that you understand. What is the point of time when a person knows that they are saved? Now, the religious world has many answers to this. And the denominational insists that salvation occurs at the point when the lost one believes. It's an isolated act. Henceforth, the famous expression, salvation by grace only, by faith only, or by Christ only. Do they have proof text? Sure they do. John 3:16, you all know that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, after the earthquake and Paul spared his life when he's about to take his life, do thyself no harm for we are all here. He called for a light. He fell down before him and he says in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And boy, they've quoted that next verse a lot. It says, believe on the Lord God and all your house and you shall be saved. They just don't read the next verse. It tells them that they began to speak the word of the Lord to him in verse 32. And then in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, you are not saved of works, it is by grace. It is by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're saved at the point of our faith. And what is, how does man say it? I'll tell you how man says it. It's when you let Jesus Christ come into your heart. It's when you recite the sinner's prayer. It's when you come to the mourner's bench. It's when you pray through in that warm, fuzzy feeling and the Holy Spirit overwhelms you. That's when the point of salvation takes place. Many Pentecostals teach that you're not saved until there is a sign of the speaking of tongues. That is the point that you know that the Holy Spirit has saved you. Well, is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Of course, if faith alone is the point of salvation, then the demons are saved. Because James 2 verse 19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. So if faith, at the point of faith, if one is saved, then demons are okay. What about confession? If I announce that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, if I get down and I say the sinner's prayer, which by the way is recorded nowhere in the Bible, but if I say that sinner's prayer and I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then I'm saved at that point. Well, that means the Jews in John chapter 12 who believed but would not confess Jesus Christ because they feared being cast out of synagogue, that means that they were saved because they believed. But you know, Matthew 10, I've got a problem. And every grace person I've ever talked to, a faith-only person I've ever talked to, cannot reconcile that statement. And a few years ago in a debate with a man who was in preached for a thing called the Grace Seminary, he made the argument in the debate that in John chapter 12, that these Jews who would not confess Christ were saved because they believed. If that's true, how do you reconcile Matthew chapter 10? That says, if you won't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Now how can a man be saved that won't confess Jesus Christ? See, it's got to be more than that. Faith is indeed an important part, but what kind of faith? You know, we could get to the bottom line if we get our understanding the same. What kind of faith is God talking about? He's talking about Bible faith. What is Bible faith? Bible faith is obedient faith. It is living faith. It is active faith. It is the faith of doing something. If you don't believe that's true, just please read Hebrews chapter 11. By the statement, by faith. And you know what you're going to see? By every statement after faith, they did something. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left his homeland to a country where God would show him. For he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Rahab was saved. By faith, they did something. Brethren, that is Bible faith. But we say that the point of our faith, is that what saves us? Is that what the Scripture teaches? Brethren, the Scripture, there are many verses, that point of time of initial salvation, when the sin-stained soul contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. When does that occur? When does the soul contact the blood? Well, the Bible says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, but you believe. You believe that God sent His Son. You believe that He died. You believe that He was resurrected on the third day. He ascended back to the Father. And you believe that? Are you saved? The world would say yes. 90% of the religious world says, at that point in time, you are a saved individual. Well, the Bible says, following our faith, that it must motivate us to do something. Remember what Jesus said? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. John 8:24. Paul told a bunch of pagan idolaters in Acts 17, verse 30, when he began to preach them to the author of the unknown God, he told them at the conclusion of his thoughts in verse 30, at the time of ignorance God once winked at, but He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know what? If you get these grace-only people and you sit down and start talking to them, you go, oh, well, you got to repent. Well, that's not grace-only then. And even faith-only says, oh, yeah, you got to repent. Well, that's not faith-only then. Do I receive it once I repent? Have I received the blood of Christ when I repent? When I turn from my sin with godly sorrow, I'm sorry I've sinned against God, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I want Him to forgive me, and I truly repent. Are you saved? If you're saved in repentance, so were those men in the boat in Jonah chapter 3, because when they saw that Jonah was cast in the sea and the sea calmed itself, they made vows and they made sacrifice to the Lord. Brethren, that was a form of repentance, without a doubt. But did that save them at that point? Well, the Bible's talked about confession. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Unto is a little word, but has a lot of meaning. The word unto in the Greek in that passage means going in the direction of. It means towards something. When one confesses Christ, he's moving in a direction. What direction is he moving in? He's moving in the right direction. But when is he saved? Turn to Colossians 2. You know, sometimes I think it's well that we read passages. You hear me quote them a lot. But I think times you need to open your Bibles and you need to read the simplicity of the Scriptures, that this is not a difficult subject. The world makes this a difficult subject, but it is not difficult. Look at verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, how was the sin cut away? Physical circumcision was cutting away the foreskin. How is the cutting away of sin? When does that take place? Look at the next verse. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Notice, you were dead and you were raised. Verse 13 says, and you being dead in your trespasses of your the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together in Him, having forgiven your trespasses. Ananias told Saul, why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We can also read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse number 17, therefore anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Romans chapter 6 says that when one is buried with Christ, he is buried into his death, and he arises to walk, listen, in newness of life. Something about the sinner's life has changed in baptism. What is it? What made him rise to walk in newness of life? Ephesians chapter 2 said you were dead in your trespasses of sin. Now you're made alive. How is a person made alive spiritually? It's not in faith. It's not in repentance. It's not in his confession. It is touching the death of Christ. And in the touching the death of Christ, you contact the blood of Christ. And at that point, your sin has been removed. Not by the water, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have forgiveness of sin and redemption through His blood. Now, brethren, the world can argue and argue and debate. But the Bible says that the only way that man can be forgiven is that his sins must be remitted by the blood of Christ. If that indeed is true, then man must contact that blood. And when he contacts that blood, then he is saved. The Bible says that that blood can only be contacted through the death of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that death, the spiritual circumcision, takes place in baptism. Now, the world ridicules that. But how simple does the Bible make that? You arise to walk in newness of life. You know, I've had people say, well, I see it, but I don't believe it. Well, that may be true. But brethren, that's what the book says. And if you want to know when you're saved, what is the point of time? When you contact the blood. And if you don't need the water, you don't need the blood. Brethren, that's the simple truth of it. And nothing is going to change that. Last, the world seems to be in a disagreement about the point in time of the kingdom. They cannot agree when the point of time when the kingdom comes into existence. 90% of the religious world tonight believes that the kingdom is still not here. They believe it's yet a future event. And they just undo the book of Revelation. They turn it every way but loose to try to propagate that conclusion. And they also do a good job of messing up Ezekiel and Daniel too. But I'll tell you one passage in Daniel that they've got a problem with. And that's Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. This whole text begins in verse 31 to verse 45. But we're not going to read all those verses. But we do want to look at the last two in verse 44 and 45. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now Daniel saw a vision of four world empires. In verse 32, he saw Babylon, which was the first world empire. And then he saw the Mede-Persian Empire. And then he saw the Greek Empire. And the fourth world empire was the Empire of Rome. And it says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, God would establish a kingdom that never would be destroyed. Now, according to prophecy, in the days of those kings, when did those days occur? Let's read a couple of scriptures. Let's first of all look at Matthew 22. Remember this conversation they had about paying tribute money? Look at verse 21. And they said to him, let's read verse 19. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. What is the time period when this statement is made? Rome. And you know how I know that? Because Caesar's reigned in Rome. I'm not just talking about Julius Caesar. The Caesars had a reign in Rome. But if that's not clear enough, look at Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph were not in their home, but they were somewhere else. They were in Bethlehem. Why were they there? Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Who reigned during Caesar Augustus' time? What empire was that? Rome. When we get to Acts chapter 2, what time period is it? Still the Roman Empire. And you know how I know that? Because 50 days before this, who did the Jews use to crucify our Lord? They used the Roman government. Why? Because the Roman government was in power. You see, they couldn't carry out the death penalty. They needed the Romans to do that. Because that's who authority that they were under. So in the days of Christ, Rome was the world empire. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Rome is still in control. But if that's not clear enough, I want to look at one other prophecy passage. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and in verse 13. You know what I love about the scripture? You got to have help to miss it. You really got to have help. Because you can't miss this if you're honest. Look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. I got a question for you. How did Jesus leave this earth? In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, it says that as they stood gazing to heaven, he left on the clouds and was taken out of their sight. You remember those angels said, "Why, you men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into the heavens? This same Jesus have you seen leave, will in like manner return." When he left in the clouds, what happened when he left? Here's the future view of it. When he left in the clouds, he went to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's his Father. Now, why did he go to his Father? Well, that question is answered in Hebrews. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 7, answers that question, why he went to his Father. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, for he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was standing." You see, there was a most holy place in the first tabernacle, but it wasn't the holy of holiest. It wasn't that, but it was a shadow of that. But continue reading. "It was symbolic for the present, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." What's he talking about? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't make him perfect. The Bible goes on to say if that was so, they wouldn't need to offer him continually. And then it says in verse number 10, "concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came, listen, as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." What does that mean? That means he didn't go into a physical place. He didn't go into the temple. He didn't go into some church building. He didn't go into a fleshly tabernacle. What did he go to? Next verse. "Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained," look at the wording, "eternal redemption." You know what this is? This is the view of what happened after the event. Daniel is looking at the event prior to it happening. Hebrews is looking at it after it happened. Acts chapter 1 is the event actually taking place. And you know what happened when he came to the Ancient of Days? He gave that blood, symbolically, that he offered on the cross. God received it as payment for sin. And what did he do? Daniel tells us, "Then he was given dominion." Who has all power in heaven and earth? Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:18. "He was given glory." What did he pray for? What did he ask for God to give him back in John chapter 17? "Give me the glory that was with you before I came." But he was given one more thing. Look at the last word in Daniel 7 and verse number 14, that last sentence. "And a kingdom." He came to the Ancient of Days. He offered his blood. It was accepted as payment for sin. He was given dominion. He was given glory. And he was given a kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom was how God was going to save man. What was that kingdom? The kingdom was the church, established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And it says in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added daily those that were being saved. Brethren, the point of time for the kingdom was on the day of Pentecost. That's the point of time. You can trace it from Daniel to Mark to Acts to Luke. If you go to Luke 24, it says, when all the things that were fulfilled, written concerning him in the law, in the Psalms, and the prophets. Was that true when Jesus died? Yes. And when he offered the blood, The last thing that was prophesied is that he would save his people from their sins. That took place when he gave that blood in the holiest of holies, which is not made with hands, but is heaven itself. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, brethren, if the kingdom is not here in this point of time, then what have you been added to? And if the kingdom is not here, what is Christ going to give back to his Father? As 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, when the end comes, he will deliver the kingdom back to his Father. But how is he going to deliver something that he doesn't have? Brethren, through prophecy, through the actual event, and through retelling it in Hebrews, it puts all the pieces of the puzzle right together. All the prophecy points to Pentecost. All the Bible from Acts 2 points back to Pentecost. Because that is the critical time when the kingdom became a reality. But brethren, man can debate that. They can argue about it. They can say, and again, their argument is that, well, the Jews rejected Christ, and so he couldn't build the kingdom. You know, I hate to argue that. I'd hate to argue from a point that man defeated God. I think that's a pretty dangerous position to argue from. Because as a man told me a few years ago, he said, well, I believe in the church, but that's plan B. Brother, God doesn't need any plan B. Man's not greater than the Creator. What are we thinking about? How could man outmaneuver God? Think about that. Just think about that soberly for a minute. Do you believe that God needed a plan B about anything? Let me give you an illustration. Do you think God created two fishes in case the first one didn't swallow Jonah? He wasn't too worried about that, was he? Brother, God never needed a plan B about anything. And when God said the kingdom would come, it came. And you know, Matthew 16, he promised to build his church. And Ephesians chapter 1 says he's ahead of that church. Colossians 1 uses the church and the kingdom in the same verse, interchangeably. And so, when is the point of time in the kingdom? The day of Pentecost. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now tonight, we have examined four points of time when things, the Bible tells us, things take place. Death, when the Spirit separates the body. Life begins at conception. Salvation begins when you've done all that God required of you. And the kingdom point of time is on the day of Pentecost. And you know what? Man can debate it. They can argue against it. But you know there's one thing they're not going to be able to do. And that's change one word that we just studied. The Bible is still going to say the same thing about those four subjects when this world's on fire and there's no more. Let me tell you one more point of time and then the lesson is yours. The point of time of judgment. There is a day appointed by God. I don't know what day that is. I don't know whether it'll be morning, noon, or night. I don't know whether it will be this year, next year, 10 years, or another 2,000 years. I do not know. But just like God had an appointed time when he sent his Son, just like God had an appointed time when he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles,